You all. It has been such an encouraging week for me and for our family, for our kids. You all have spoiled them in ways that we never dreamed. Thank you for that. You guys have made us feel welcome and appreciated, and we have just been uplifted, and we pray that you have as well, that we've been able to return some of that to you. That by studying together and worshiping God together, that it has been a blessing to you. Throughout this week, we have talked about the King, the true King, the one that God promised from the very beginning, the one that God brought through the family of Abraham, through the tribe of Judah, the one that he exemplified through the man David, and brought forth in the man Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And we've been studying the last three lessons about the unexpected ways that Jesus came, the things that he taught, the things that he did were not at all what the people wanted, but it's what they so desperately needed. It's what we all needed. And last night, we talked through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, and we did it in about 20 minutes, and it deserves a series of lessons all its own. But that moment where the King was victorious by allowing himself to die, it's not what they saw coming. It's not what we would have created. If we had created the story of the salvation of humankind, we wouldn't have thought of something like this. And yet God, in his infinite wisdom, knew that this is what had to take place. It's what he had been preparing us all for since the foundations of the world. And so Christ died, but rose on the third day, allowed himself to be seen by hundreds of people who could then go and attest, they could bear witness to this miracle, to the power of God, that Jesus was in fact who he said he was, the King of Kings. And so tonight, we're going to discuss a different kind of king than we have seen thus far. A resurrected king. And a different kind of Jesus than we've seen in our studies thus far. In the book of Revelation, Jesus makes himself known to John on the island of Patmos. And when Jesus showed himself to John, it was not as John, remember he's the one described as the apostle whom Jesus loved, a man familiar with Jesus. When Jesus showed himself to him, it's not the way John remembered him. No longer was he the crucified son of a carpenter, but our mighty and conquering resurrected king. And what did he look like? Let's begin by reading John's introduction to this letter, the series of letters in Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All of this language should be reminding us of some of the things we've talked about, right? This dominion was the one promised in Jeremiah and in Daniel, the one that would have no end. The king is now sitting on his throne, and he has made us a kingdom, John says. But then John sees something in verse 9. And one of the key reasons why we work together to create these visuals, these videos of the biblical text, of the Bible lands, one of the reasons is because we believe that the Bible should engage our imaginations. I mean, you think about so much of the Old Testament is written not simply in history, not simply in a list of instructions. It's written in poetic language. Why does God do that? Because he wants our imaginations, something he created, to be engaged, to try and visualize these word pictures that so many of these writers painted for us. And I would say, if in our reading of the Bible, hopefully something we're doing daily, if we're reading the text and our imagination is not being engaged, we need to slow down. We need to commit ourselves to that. Perhaps we need to try perhaps a different translation than we're used to, just to hear the words slightly different. But what we try to do visually is we try to fill our minds, our imaginations, as close as we can, 2,000, 3,000 years removed, with the right kind of visuals. We talked about this when we discussed Jesus as a king who arrived in a manger. Sometimes the visuals we put in our imaginations aren't quite what they should be. Especially, God intends for our imaginations to be ignited because he wants us to appreciate his word for what it is, a book, a word, a testimony, a revelation full of beauty and wonder, especially as it comes to descriptions of him and of his son Jesus. Especially as God tries, as these writers try to fill our minds with what the next life will be. And you see it in Revelation. Poor John is trying to describe what he saw. And he's doing the best he can. And he's using gold and he's using light and fire. And he's trying to get us to see spiritual things. Expecting our imaginations to become engaged. So follow along in your Bibles. Verses 9 of Revelation 1, verses 9 through 16 is going to be read in this next video with our best attempt to create some visuals to help engage our minds. Some of the visuals that you will see are of the actual island of Patmos. And then some are things that we did our best to create to try and get us to appreciate what John saw that day.
I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword.
So can you put yourself in John's shoes? Remember, he was on the island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus. They didn't want him spreading this message anymore. So they put him out there Tradition tells us he's out there with at least one other individual who can write and send this letter for him. But he's out there in isolation, and Jesus appears. I recently described this portion of scripture online, which is always an interesting endeavor, online, and someone online responded, and I quote, by saying, "Excuse me, John didn't have a terrifying vision of Jesus. Jesus is never terrifying. He had a vision of end times. You need to read the Bible closer and reword your video." Clearly, they had not read the first chapter of Revelation, nor did they read John's response after seeing this. In verse 17, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." That's a defensive mechanism. Because this Jesus that he's looking at is one with eyes like fire and a sword from his mouth and hair as white as snow and light, feet like burnished bronze. John apparently didn't get the memo, didn't get the, "Hey, don't freak out, it's just Jesus" memo. He saw Jesus for who he was, and it was different than the Jesus he had last seen. And that's primarily what we'll be discussing tonight. We need to see Jesus for who he really is. So when John hears a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see," and he turns and sees the voice that was speaking, the image that he sees is what causes him to fall down dead. It's a fear. It's a terror. But Jesus lays his hand on him and says, "Fear not." There's no need to be afraid. The Lord reveals himself to John, and John responds to this vision. I want to read a portion of an article that Justin Dobbs, he preaches up in Philadelphia. He wrote an article for us to accompany this video. And Justin put it in such a helpful way. He says, "John sees a glorified figure, one like a son of man, wearing beautiful clothes, having snowy white hair, piercing John with fiery eyes, standing with power and purity, speaking with the roar of a waterfall, holding the heavens in his hand, speaking with the keen tongue of a two-edged sword, and his face was shining with the full strength of the sun." The text makes it clear that this is Jesus, but this doesn't look like the Jesus John had last seen. It's important to remember that John knew Jesus. Being from Galilee, he had grown up nearby Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. He had eaten with the Lord. He had walked with him, literally. He would have slept nearby as they made their camps along their travels. John had even taken care of Jesus' mother after he had died. So why show up like this? Why appear to John in this theophany? Surely, John would have remembered when on the mountain Jesus had been transfigured before him, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. This is who Jesus is. He is the son of a carpenter, the son of Mary, the man of Galilee, the friend of tax collectors and sinners, and he is awesome. When we seek to answer this question, why would Jesus do this? Why not show up as that humble carpenter who had to convince them to look at the pierced hands and here, touch my side? Instead, he comes in all this glory and splendor. In order to answer this question, we need to consider the fact that the Lord has revealed himself in this way before. You think back in Genesis chapter 28, God showed himself to Jacob in a dream after he had deceived his father Isaac and fled from the wrath of his brother. Let's read that in Genesis chapter 8, starting in verse 10. It says that Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay it down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in it and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. He saw this vision. And even in my imagination, I have a hard time picturing it. But he's seeing up into heaven God's angelic figures. These are not the cute little cherubim that we see on the Valentines. These are God's angels climbing up and down this ladder. And this voice from above is echoing these things to Jacob. And Jacob is afraid. His response was fear and awe of what he saw. Consider in Exodus chapter 3, when God revealed himself to Moses. After Moses had fled from Egypt after killing an Egyptian, and he'd been living in the land of Midian as a shepherd, he encounters a bush that does not burn. And so starting in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Exodus, it says, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And rightly so. God later on explains to Moses, if you were to actually see me face to face, you would die. Isaiah has a vision, again, that is hard to comprehend in Isaiah chapter 6. I don't know. I've heard from people today, if God would only show me a vision, if God would only let me see him, then I would believe. And I read passages like this and think, really? You want to see that? Because when I read the reactions of everyone who encountered God in the way that you're asking, they were fearful of their life. Isaiah chapter 6 says in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But in each of these encounters, God does something for these individuals. That is not what they expect. He shows mercy on them. He comes down to a degree to their level so that they are not consumed by his holiness. It says in verse 6 that one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." "Woe is me," he says. "I know the kind of person that I am, and I can't be in the presence of someone like this." And God shows compassion, sends an angel, and sets it right. Think of the vision that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1. I once had a Bible class teacher ask me to draw some illustrations for him. And without asking too many questions, I said, "Sure, I would be happy to do that." And he said, "So I'm studying through the first few chapters of Ezekiel." Ask more questions before you, you know, offer services like that. Trying to draw pictures of what Ezekiel saw is complicated. Ezekiel sees something in verse 25 of chapter 1. It says, "There came a voice from above the expanse over their heads," over the creatures, very similar to what were just described in Isaiah. "Over their heads came a voice. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were," so you can hear Ezekiel, "I'm trying to describe to you. And so I saw," he says so many times, "it was like this, it was as this." He's doing his best. "I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking." Surrounded by four living creatures, earlier in the chapter, remember, wheels upon wheels covered in eyes, and in an expanse he describes as crystal, Ezekiel sees the throne room of God. And he sees it from below. He said, "I'm looking at these creatures, and above them is this expanse." Interestingly enough, this is the same image that John sees in Revelation 4, except John is not looking at it from below. John is seeing it through the doorway. He's seeing it from eye level and describes this. And think about what he saw and what caused his fear. What did he see? Did he see the Lord? Did he see the glory of the Lord? Not even that. God showed him the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Even with this dialed down manifestation of God's glory, Ezekiel fell prostrate. God is awesome. And so the Lord Jesus reveals himself to John in this kind of glory. He hadn't done that when he was born. During his ministry, he hadn't chosen to do that save for the Mount of Transfiguration, and that was just to a few individuals. But now here is Jesus. What's the difference? Why now? It's because he's not a king on his way to battle. He's a king on his way back. So Jesus, let's go back to the book of Revelation. Jesus is described this way in chapter 1. But throughout the book, I think it's giving us all of those all at once, which is fine. You've read it before, I imagine. He continues to describe himself in various ways throughout the book of Revelation. Some of these sound familiar. The lion, he says in Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, a lamb. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, he's described as this victorious horseman. He's finally riding on that horse, that war horse. But now he's victorious. He's described as the Word of God, the same way John, the same author, described him at the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. He's described as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. There's no mistaking now who Jesus is. And then in Revelation chapter 22, he makes it clear to us. And God does this for our benefit. I find myself doing it with my children especially, but sometimes with Karen, I'm sorry, where I say something and I'm trying to, you know, get her to understand. And so I say it this way, and then I say it this way, and then I try to say it this way. Let me describe to you, and she's got it after the first illustration. But I'm trying to make it absolutely clear. God doesn't want us to miss this. He wants there to be no confusion. So he says in Revelation 22 and verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The king has arrived. Not just any king, the king descended from David. He is the root, he is the descendant. God wants us to see Jesus for who he is now. And like we talked about last night, not the Jesus we would like to craft him to be, not the Jesus that we wish he would be. This is who he is. So I want to show another video as we wrap up. We did a feature-length documentary about the first three chapters of Revelation. We studied the seven churches of Asia. And what you saw was the beginning of it. What I'm going to show you now is the end. And Jeremy, I think, does an exceptional job of wrapping up why Jesus came in this way and what his message is for those seven churches and for us was intended to be.
Jesus really tries to expand people's perception of him. He's not this weak person from history who died. He's this victor who's overcome. There is a lost and dying world, and they need to hear about Jesus. And we need to do a better job reaching out to them with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it's not enough just to show up and make sure we take a seat every week in our local congregations, but we need to get busy, and we need to take our faith seriously. It's not just one aspect of our life, it's supposed to be our life. And so all of those things just come to life in Revelation. And I think it's fitting that Revelation is the book that closes out the New Testament.
What do you think? Can the church today overcome the world?
the point of Revelation is that our Savior has already overcome the world. He's already won. And what we need to do is to be faithful to Him to participate in that victory.
He has already won. We are simply given an opportunity to join His side before the dust settles. So, what are some key takeaways as we wrap up this lesson and as we wrap up our week together? Firstly, we need to see Jesus for who He really is. Jesus appears to John in this way as a triumphant, powerful, victorious king, so that in the following chapters, after his entrance in Revelation 1, Jesus then instructs and commends, He condemns and exhorts those seven churches of Asia and tells them that those who have ears to hear should respond to His instruction, to His commendation, to His condemnation. He who has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says time and time again. And that invitation is given to us as well. You see who it is that's speaking to you? He says to the church at Ephesus, I am the one. Jesus introduces Himself at the beginning of each of these letters by reminding them of the way He appeared to John. He says to Smyrna, those who are getting ready to go through such difficult persecution, some of them are going to lose their lives. Jesus begins His letter to them by saying, I'm the one who died and came to life. He said to Pergamum, I'm the one with the sharp two-edged sword. So are you listening? Jesus acknowledges in several of these churches that were experiencing a variety of levels of challenges, persecution, internal opposition, some infighting. There was apostasy. Some were coming face to face with death for the name of Christ. Sometimes what we need in our trouble is not a tender touch, but a vibrant revelation of Jesus' glory. When we are staring down Satan's forces, Jesus knows that oftentimes the best thing that we can have is a warrior king next to us saying, I've got you. Satan's got nothing on you. Don't be afraid. Sometimes when we lose our zeal for Christ, as Ephesus had done, when we're doing all the things as they were doing, but Jesus condemned them and said, you've lost your first love. You had it at the beginning. You were excited and zealous for me. And over time, now you're just kind of doing what I've asked you to do, but you're not excited about it. Sometimes we need a Jesus who's going to come to us and say, shape up, get with it, come back to me, repent from this. Otherwise, I'm going to take your lampstand. And I'm afraid that the world's perspective of Jesus, and I'll pick on Hollywood, it's my industry, it's fine. The way they depict Jesus is borderline blasphemous. He is this incredibly soft-spoken man whose clothes are always immaculate. Clearly, they don't think about how life was lived in the first century. And he kind of walks around with his long Caucasian, his long hair and his Caucasian skin, and he just kind of floats around and says Jesus things. That is not who our Savior is. He is not some weak, monotone, distant figure from history that died 2,000 years ago. He is, as he describes himself in Revelation, the living one, the one who died and is now alive forevermore. He's the one that has the keys of death and Hades. We don't follow someone who was once a great teacher. We follow someone who is right now, today, ruling as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who claimed victory over the thing that we all fear, death. So Jesus says to John and to all of us, fear not, because he's removed the sting of death. This is the Jesus who holds the power. This is the one who has overcome. Like Jacob and Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel and others before him, John was being called to see the Lord as he is, that John might be empowered then to do what he was being called to do. Jesus didn't come to John to paralyze him in fear. Jesus came to John in that way to fire him up and get him to work. Jesus is victorious, and John was to be his messenger. This is the call of the prophets. See me as I am, Jesus says, and I will use you to show me to others. And what the prophets tell us is but a taste of what they have seen, that we too might respond to God's call. It's important to know that when John fell down, he fell down at Jesus' feet. And it's right where we all must fall down if he is then to raise us up, if he is then to use us. We come before that king and we fall down in submission and acknowledgement of his superiority, and we say, use me. Here I am, Lord, send me. And for the one who has yielded to the victorious Lord, this King of Kings, there is nothing left to fear. And the final takeaway for our meeting, for our time together, is that we need to then respond to our King. Revelation 22, verse 16, let's read it again. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. This is a king who wants us to join him. This is not a king with gates barred shut, saying, I've only chosen this for my favorite people. This is a king saying, the doors are open. Come. There's a feast prepared. Revelation tells us we get access again to the tree of life. We get to finally see God face to face without dying. And he said, the invitation is yours. Come. There is blessing and peace and life in the kingdom of God. And the King of Kings is inviting us in. How wonderful is that? And this invitation is intended to be ongoing. You see what he says there in verse 17? The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears, and Revelation is all about the one who hears then doing, the one who has already responded then says, come. So it's, I'm going to the king. We're going to the kingdom. Come on, you say to those around you. Let's go together. So for those of us who have responded to God's invitation already, we still have work to do. Do we see Jesus for who he is? The reigning victorious Savior, he's telling us, I'm sending you now as my messengers. In the same way he sent John as his messenger, I'm sending you now to go bring more people. Invite them to come. Let us all be diligent to extend the Lord's invitation to the kingdom, to everyone around us. And so if that is your desire tonight, to either respond to the Lord for the first time, his invitation to join him in this kingdom, and all of the blessings and grace and mercy that he shows and bestows upon us, if you haven't yet responded, please respond. And if you have already, you have work to do. There are many more out there who still need to see Jesus for who he really is. And I hope that these lessons have inspired and motivated us all to continue to do just that. If there's any need, we'd encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.